Please remain standing for scripture reading.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to our scripture text for the reading and the preaching of God's Word. It is found in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verses 50 to 56. Luke 23, 50 to 56. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock, where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandments. May God bless his word. Please be seated. Every child has heard it, and every parent has surely said it. You have no idea how good you have it. You have no idea. When children complain about food or clothes or privileges or rules, we've all heard it or we've all said something like that. You don't know how good you have it. This is a text this morning that calls you and I to consider how good we have it, even though the king is dead. Even though things are really bad, and yet, in truth, nothing could be better for us than what has happened to Jesus. The king is dead. This past week, if you follow the news, you may have seen that the king of Thailand died. That's where Todd and Karen are serving in Bangkok, Thailand. He had been king for 70 years. 70 years. And now he is no more. The people of Thailand regarded him as almost divine. I'm not sure how you get almost divine, but they did. Almost divine. As you think of this event, pray that there might be an opening for the gospel there in Thailand through Todd and Karen and others. Pray that the Thai people might see that this man was just a man and no more, no less. And they might be drawn to this man in our text, Jesus. This day, everybody in Thailand knows the king is dead. No doubt. Everyone in Jerusalem knew that Jesus, the king, was dead. No doubt. The world had watched as he died. Both Jews and Romans, both citizens and soldiers, both the Jewish leaders and disciples, both Pilate and Herod knew the king was now dead. There was no one in Jerusalem who was in denial. Jesus indeed died as surely as any man died. You know, there must have been this odd silence to just everything that day. The events of the death of Christ were just awe-inspiring. We saw there was thunder, there was darkness, there were earthquakes. The temple veil was rent in two. Other gospel writers tell us there were resurrections that happened. And now it was done. Do you wonder if it was like the day after a great storm had just passed by, and everybody's just sort of taking a deep breath and trying to figure out what just happened. How do we move on? The king is dead. But things were not as bad as they seemed, even though we could say it could not seem worse. The king was dead. He wasn't captured. He wasn't on the run somewhere. He wasn't just wounded. But the hope of Israel and the hope of sinners was dead. Luke tells us that there was a man named Joseph, a good and righteous man, a member of the ruling council of the Sanhedrin, who was waiting for the kingdom of God in this moment. Joseph was a believer. He was a disciple of Jesus. He perhaps had even learned the prayer that Christ taught his disciples, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," as he was waiting for the kingdom. And this Joseph had certainly heard Jesus preach, and he had certainly heard Jesus speak of rising from the dead. 3 days after he would die. We know the disciples had heard Jesus preach and teach this truth. We even know the Jewish leaders knew Jesus had taught this truth. They even went to Pilate and said to Pilate after the death of Christ, in the Gospel of Matthew, "This Jesus had said," they told Pilate, "after 3 days I will rise from the dead." So they knew what Jesus had claimed. Joseph knew it. The Pharisees didn't come and ask for the body of Jesus. Perhaps, in part because to touch a dead body would have made them ceremonially unclean for a period of time, and the Sabbath was approaching. But God, in his providence, had a faithful man named Joseph take charge of the body of Jesus, his son. What a man this Joseph was. Willing to take charge of the body of Jesus. It appears in that time that when there was a Roman crucifixion, the body of the crucified was just property of the state. And so Joseph had to go and ask for the body of Jesus to be his. Why he sought the body of Christ, we're not told. But we know that it was at least to fulfill the prophecy through Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53:9. "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." God had long ago planned, beloved, for the burial of his son. Everything about the life of Jesus, in fact, was planned. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:20 that, "For he," Jesus, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." The redeeming work of Jesus was the eternal work of God. None of this happened by chance or without a plan or just on the fly. God wasn't winging it in the death of Christ. Even down to the details of the very man who would bury Jesus, God was working out his purposes in the purposes of Rome and in the purposes of the Jews and here now in the purposes of this man Joseph, who already had a grave ready to go. Isaiah says in Isaiah 46:9-11, Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. God is determined to do all his will. Down to the details, he has planned it. Of a rich man being the one to bury Christ. And you know, this was not announced a few days before, or a few months, or a few years. God wasn't recruiting Joseph in just the last few moments. But Isaiah prophesied those words 700 years before the death of Christ. Beloved, know that God doesn't do things in a general manner. He doesn't act without concern for details or specifics. When he acts, he acts with specific people in mind who have names. And he does it with specific events and times in history and places and world leaders and sickness or health or war or peace. He works out all those things according to the counsel of his will, even to the smallest detail. And so, in part, God did what he did through this man, Joseph, to display he controls the details as well as the big picture. He was working as much in the life of Joseph of Arimathea as he was working in the life of his own son. And God's doing that in your life as well. He doesn't just work in your life in some general manner, but working in the details of your life, the moments of your life, the seconds, for his purposes. And if you're a believer, that means he is working in the details of your life for the purpose of his glory and your good, bar none. God is for you, beloved, as he is for his own glory in you. He is for you as he is for his own glory in you. God is using you and working in you for his glory in a way that means your joy in the details of life. Joseph of Arimathea, who was long ago planned by God, is now moved by the will of God to come and to ask for the body of Jesus. Pilate consents, and Joseph goes, and he takes down the body of Jesus. We know from John's gospel that Nicodemus, as we'll see, goes along with him. But just imagine the very real moments of this with me. Joseph had to go to Calvary. He had to physically remove the dead body of Jesus. No life in the body of the Messiah. There was no movement, there was no breath, there was no heartbeat. Joseph would feel the literal, you could say, dead weight of Jesus. He no doubt had blood on his hands and his clothes. He had to physically carry the body of Jesus some distance. We don't know how he did it. If he did it with a cart, he did it on the back of a donkey, or maybe just he and Nicodemus together carried the body. We don't know. But he had to lift the body of Christ, certainly several times. and certainly clean perhaps just the face of Christ from the dried blood. This is a real moment. Nicodemus was there helping. The same Nicodemus that John tells us was the one who came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. And Jesus spoke to him about being born again. Joseph takes the body. This taking of the body in the providence of God by Joseph certainly secured the knowledge of the location of the empty tomb and ultimately the resurrection. That's at least partly why Joseph takes the body and puts it in this tomb. Joseph was placing Jesus in a known grave, and we see that it would be then with a Roman cohort of soldiers guarding it. Now, this must have been really unusual in that day, to have a Roman detail of soldiers guarding the tomb of a Jewish rabbi. What is going on? God had Rome. He had Rome watching the grave of Christ. As were the Jews. They knew where the tomb was. As were the disciples, they knew where the tomb was. As were the women mentioned here. They saw where Joseph had taken the body. Jesus wasn't tossed in some mass grave of prisoners from Calvary. He wasn't burned. He wasn't thrown in an unknown grave. God had ensured through Joseph that the place of the burial of Christ would be well known. And therefore, the place of the resurrection would be well testified to. This was, you could say, was the New Testament version of putting it on CNN. It was out there. The world was watching. Joseph takes the body. He carefully wraps it in linen cloths. And we know that along with Nicodemus, they brought along spices to prepare the body for burial. But we know they did this all quickly. This was the day of preparation, verse 54 tells us, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now, the way the Jewish days went, they would begin, as we saw, at sunrise. And so the next day would begin at sunset. And the Sabbath was about to begin. Jesus was crucified and died at about 3 in the afternoon on that Friday. At 6 o'clock, the Sabbath was about to begin. So things had to be done quickly. They couldn't work on the Sabbath. They couldn't prepare a body on the Sabbath. For the Jews, the Sabbath was their day of rest, and so they worked quickly on the day of preparation. And the women who had come followed them along and saw the tomb, were told, and how his body was laid, and they were going to come back after the Sabbath and continue to prepare the body. But then we read in verse 56, the end of verse 56, this short sentence. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Don't let this short reference pass you by without sensing the weight of it. You may have read that before and just moved right past it and moved into chapter 24. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. This is a massive statement. This is the last mention of the proper obedience to the old covenant in the New Testament. That's huge. Never again do we read of believers rightly obeying, as it were, the old covenant. Everything was about to change from verse 56 to the next verse in 24:1. This was going to be the end of the world of the old covenant as we know it, or as the Jews at least knew it. After this, the old covenant and its laws and its regulations were now finished. No more Sabbath commands. No more food laws and dress codes and circumcision and temples and sacrifices and special festivals and separation from the Gentiles. This is it. There is not a lingering obedience to the old covenant that is called for. There's not a halfway sort of covenant between the old and the new that continues on in the New Testament. There's not this slow moving out of the old and a slow moving into the new. There's not merely a slight change of direction. Not just new names for old ideas. The old is gone and the new has come. In fact, as we look at the New Testament, we find the old covenant being very forcefully put aside by the New Testament church. We find Peter being given a vision in Acts of what was forbidden food under the old covenant. Peter received the vision three times. It took three times for him to understand. Peter refused to eat, and yet God declared to Peter there, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Paul, in the New Testament, rebukes, in the strongest terms possible, Peter and Barnabas and the Gentile church, because they had fallen prey to the idea that the old covenant was still in some way in force and circumcision was still necessary. And Paul comes and warns the Colossian church, let no one judge you, he says, based upon what you eat or drink, or what festival you keep or do not keep. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews is written to show us that something entirely new has now come in Jesus. It was foreshadowed in the old covenant, but what we have now in the new is not just the old covenant on steroids, or the old covenant remodeled or updated. It is brand new. The ground is shifted from this verse 56, to Sunday. In one day the king dies. 2 days later he rises, and everything is new. The king is dead in our text. And the truth is, the old covenant died with Jesus. It died because Jesus fulfilled it. He fulfilled all of its demands. See, the old covenant was a demand in all of its requirements. It was a demand for perfect obedience from you and I. And that was a demand we could not do. We could not do. But Jesus fulfilled the demands for obedience in that he obeyed the law perfectly. Perfectly for us. He also fulfilled the demands of the law for justice in that he paid the penalty the law demanded for us. So Christ fulfilled it in his living and he fulfilled it in his dying. He fulfilled it in living in his active obedience. And he fulfilled it in his dying, as sometimes it's called, his passive obedience. He lived fulfilling the law and he died fulfilling it for us. There's a wonder in verse 56. This is the last act of obedience to the old covenant referred to by believers. They were resting on the Sabbath. Resting on the Sabbath. How appropriate. Resting until the resurrection. How fitting for them to rest now, even though they didn't know what was coming fully. For the first time in history, you could say that the purpose of the Sabbath has been fully completed, in a sense. As we find believers resting, as the work of redemption is finally done. Jesus has died. And it's but theirs and but ours to rest in that death. There's no more work to do in fulfilling the law. What a great command to end on. The king is dead, and so we rest. We rest until chapter 24, verse 1, but on the first day of the week. We rest in the death of Christ that we might live in his resurrection. You see, it's because of the truth of the resurrection that we rest in Jesus as our Sabbath. He's the one who's worked for us that we might live. He works. This is the gospel. He works. We rest in him. He dies for us. And he is raised, and we are raised with him. We now have a new covenant that the writer of Hebrews tells us has been enacted on better promises. Better promises. That is the promises of the finished work of Christ for us. Beloved, your king has died for you. Yours is but to completely rest in that. And not in anything you've done. Not in rituals or works, not in masses or sacraments, not in self or family, but only in Christ alone. And you will certainly then live with him. The king has died. And the truth is that even if you know you have it good, we really have no idea how good we have it in the death of Christ and in the risen Christ. For God is now for you as he works out his glory in you. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for what you have accomplished in Jesus by his death. We thank you that we can rest in that, that the work of our redemption is finished and accomplished. We thank you that his death is ours now, and therefore his life as well. Father, we thank you for that hope we have that is on better promises that will not fail, that grant to us all things in Christ, so that as you are for your Son, you are now for us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as we close and as Aaron comes and leads us in singing, O Great God.